Excuse me. So, you know, if you were living down here in South Louisiana, August 2005, there was a monumental event that took place, Hurricane Katrina. If you were down here, you will not forget it. If you were living on the South Shore, it was mostly flooding that destroyed people's homes and shattered lives. So here on the North Shore, it wasn't so much flooding, but it was wind damage, trees down, houses destroyed. And so if you're okay with it, that was great, but everybody in here, if you live down here, knows somebody who went through difficulty during Katrina. Now imagine, as bad as that event was, what if before Katrina came, that hurricane season, that summer, if there had been non-previous storms that had already passed through the area, exactly the same path? None of them. And each one greater and greater in intensity. And so as this 10th one's coming, the meteorologists and the safety people are saying, you better get out. This is going to be as bad as the 9 that came before. This one's going to be even worse. What would you have done? Everybody's different. You know, some people left for Katrina, some people stayed. But there was a monumental event similar to this that took place in Egypt. 9 plagues had come upon the nation. 9 storms. Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no. His heart was hardened. He would not allow the children of Israel to go out and worship God. So now, a 10th storm is coming. And this is going to be the worst of all. And when this 10th storm comes, there's this event that takes place that night called Passover. And that night, God is going to free them from the bondage of Egypt that they had been under for over 400 years. And the angel of death is going to pass over all the homes that listened to God, that who obeyed what he had said. And for those who did not obey, the Egyptians in particular, death would be the result. So this monumental event that we're going to look at today, Passover, I'm going to compare it to a catastrophic storm. And we're going to see two things. In chapter 11, we're going to see the storm warnings. And then in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to see the shelter from the storm. So let's begin with the storm warnings. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So now, after this final plague takes place, Pharaoh is going to let the people go. Not just let them go, but he's going to say, get out of here. He's going to kick them out, compel them to go. And we see that the Egyptians, God had given the Hebrew children such favor that the Egyptians willingly blessed them with gold and silver. And we also see that Moses was esteemed, especially maybe not with Pharaoh, but among his servants. They knew there was something special about this man. Verse 4. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has not been before and such as shall never be again. The firstborn. Back then, the heredity rights, the firstborn had the double portion of all inheritance from the father. Not only that, but Pharaoh, the firstborn, would be the next one who would ascend to the throne. So God says, all the firstborn. Not that the firstborn is the most loved necessarily, but the firstborn is special because they're the firstborn. And so God has given this great warning what's going to take place, this storm warning. Verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all your people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. What a contrast and a distinction God makes here. The contrast is those who are going to exercise faith and those who will not. And the distinction is going to be so great. God tells Moses that when that happens that night, that it's going to be such a peaceful time amongst your people that not even a dog's going to bark because they hear something going on that's going to upset them. But for the Egyptians, there's going to be anguish like they've never known before. So God's going to demonstrate in his overwhelming demonstration of power, he was the one true God. He was over all the deities of Egypt. He's going to show that there's a difference between gods. Oh, any old God will do. No, it won't. The God of Moses is the one true living God. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh's heart remains hard. We've looked at this before, both this tension, both are there, both God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Both of those are present right here. So as Pharaoh's heart remains hard, God's going to allow it to remain like that by not doing anything to soften Pharaoh's heart. Now, God is being absolutely clear what he's doing right here. A catastrophic, storm is coming. Now we will see that he cannot be any clearer what one must do to avoid the imminent danger that's about to come upon them. This last, final, mighty, powerful storm is going to be a monumental event. So now in chapter 12, we're going to see where God provides shelter from the storm. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now this chapter, chapter 12 of Exodus, becomes one of the greatest chapters in Exodus in the Old Testament because of its power, which is going to take place, but also it's looking forward to the eventual Savior, Jesus Christ. So after this event, everything's going to change. Now, you know as well as I do, both personally and historically, some days are more monumental, more significant than others. You know, there might be an anniversary that every year you remember this. Or something special happened on this day every year you remember. That's what this day is going to become. This day, Passover, will now stand out in Jewish memory as long as they're around, until the ultimate Passover lamb comes back, Jesus Christ. It will remake the Jewish calendar. In this day, the Lord will bring about the identity and the birth of the nation. Think about this. When they come out, they were a bunch of people. But now when they come out under Moses' leadership, they are going to have a nation that's going to be formed. It's going to become one. And God's going to make them that one nation. So this redemption from Egypt is going to break this bondage that they've been under, slavery to the Egyptian people. And not only will it do that, but God will judge Pharaoh and his nation for being hard-hearted to these people, from persecuting these people. So this is a monumental event. He says, the beginning of months for you, and on the 10th of the month, this is now Nisan in the Jewish calendar, and this becomes a special day called Passover. And he says you are to slay a lamb for each household. Now, this lamb is going to live with the family for 4 days before it. It's the 10th day they're going to take it. Then we'll see in verse 6. It's the 14th day that it's going to be slain. So for 4 days, this little lamb, as spotless as it can be, is going to live with the family. So by the time it's put to death on the 14th, it becomes part of the family almost. I know it's an animal, but it becomes cherished. Because God makes clear here and throughout the scripture, sometimes it takes the sacrifice all the time of something precious. And in doing so, he's going to show how powerful the sin is in the remedies that God takes to provide for sin. Verse four through six. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you are to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So the rabbis determined that there should be at least 10 people for a Passover lamb, but not more than 20. And God makes a provision, either a young sheep, or if you don't have that, a young goat. And so he's saying it's 1 year old, unblemished. In other words, this sacrifice was to be as perfect as it could be, as this little lamb could be. Not with a broken leg or, you know, some sort of disease. The best you can find. And it's going to be done at twilight. That is between the sun's decline and its sunset, roughly between 3 and 5 p.m. And so in verse 8 through 10, God's going to give further instructions. He's going to say that this lamb must be roasted completely and consumed with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs as side dishes. They're to eat them completely. If they're not completely eaten, they're to burn it, whatever's left over. So God gives these very clear instructions. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, and I will strike the land of Egypt. God says, be ready to leave. He tells them a second time in verse 13. He said in verse 7, which I skipped over, that you're to take this blood after you sacrifice this lamb and put it on the doorpost so that it's clearly visible that in this household a lamb has been slain. It is the Lord's Passover. He is the one who will provide deliverance. There was nothing that they can do. He's going to show his power against the false gods. He's going to demonstrate that those gods are nothing. I am the one and only God. And so this Passover had to be eaten in faith, trusting that this simple thing of doing, not some elaborate ritual that they had to do, but God says, this is what I'm going to require. And if you do it, deliverance will be provided. Hebrews 11:28, commenting on the faith of Moses, says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Now, when God gave this instruction, did they reflect and say, well, how good we've been. How wonderful we've been, and we want to remind you, God, that we deserve this, that we're good people. And we appreciate what you're doing right here, but we're going to really rely upon ourselves to get out of this jam. Did they do that? Of course not. There was nothing that they can do. Faith was essential. What and how God had provided for them, what God had said, trusting in that lamb and that lamb alone, and putting the blood on the doorpost. Now, this is God's way. Some people say, well, you know, that whole Bible stuff, that's a bloody religion. I don't know about that. Well, the answer is, yeah, it is. Because blood shows the seriousness of God, that something had to die, something or someone, an animal or a person had to die in order for God's wrath against sin to be appeased. Now imagine if there was one Hebrew in the mix, might have happened like this, who said, you know what, I know God said that, but I'm not doing that. I only have 10 lambs. I mean, if I sacrifice one, I'm down 10%. I'm going to keep all 10 of my lambs because when we leave, I want to make sure I have enough food for the journey. Maybe some rationalize that. And what was the result? That firstborn would die. God doesn't say, bargain with me, change my instructions. He just says, obey. And so they all had to humble themselves and accept God's way. Now, if an Israelite home didn't believe in the power of the blood of the lamb, they could sacrifice and eat it, but they would still be visited by judgment. They didn't do what God said after eating it, putting the blood out there. On the other hand, there might have been some Egyptian homes who heard about this, and in the power of the blood, they trusted, and they did what God said, and they put blood on the lintel, and that they were spared of this judgment. Now, all of this is by God's grace, unmerited favor, not anything anybody could do to earn it, but it was all by God saying, trust me. Because if it was their good works that they were relying upon, if it was their spiritual resume, they would still be in bondage until this day. So they trusted God because the blood that night freed them from death, which resulted in their freedom from slavery in Egypt. Now, how is this? An innocent, spotless lamb had to die. A substitute died in the place of the believing Israelite that day. And that substitute, this lamb, took upon God's judgment, took upon death. And so holy God now turned his wrath away and saw this person who acted in faith, who placed the blood on the doorpost, as the one who was trusting in God's provisions. The big theological term we call this is substitutionary atonement. A substitute. You know, a substitute is in the place of another, a person or a thing, acting or serving in the place of another. And the word atonement means to cover over a satisfaction or reparation for the wrong or injury, amends that have been taken care of. So God provided a, excuse me, a substitute for believing Israel that night so that his wrath was satisfied against sin, and now he could allow them to go free. So God's holy wrath was turned aside, and this means was the shedding of blood. Now again, it must have been a mess, but the scripture is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. And of course, we know that if you bleed out enough blood, you will die, because the blood keeps your life going as it circulates in your body. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So what a perfect illustration of the redemption that Christ provides. He went to the cross and it says shed his blood. That doesn't mean, as some people say, that all his blood went out of him. No, the blood is the picture of life. And so when we have the Lord's table, we celebrate, we remember that Christ shed his blood for us. When John the Baptist saw Jesus in his public ministry, would he say, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Through Christ, the angel of death passes over the believing sinner because the blood of Jesus has been applied. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as if a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Doesn't matter what you have, doesn't matter how much you have it. That cannot redeem you. That cannot buy back your forgiveness of sins and favor with God, only the blood of Christ. Now, the necessity of such death and shedding of blood is going back to Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? They were put out of Eden. He provided, remember, they were naked and ashamed. He provided animal skins to cover them. The picture there is an animal. God had to slay an animal to cover their shame and guilt. And that's what he did. So one animal for each individual. Now we come to Exodus and we see the Passover. A lamb was killed and it protected the whole family. One animal for each family. Later on, when the children of Israel are roaming around, God gives them the law in Leviticus chapter 16, another incredible, important chapter in the Old Testament. It talks about the Day of Atonement, where the high priest will have two lambs, and one of them he will slay and bring before God as a covering over for the sins of Israel for 1 year, till next year when they did it again. And the other lamb, he would pray over it, and that lamb would be let go into the wilderness, and it was called the scapegoat. A picture of the sins of Israel being taken away, covered over for 1 year. So one animal for the whole nation. Then, of course, the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ. One animal, the Son of God, for humanity. Now, thinking this through, any rational reason for putting blood on the doorposts? I'm sure that they did not have any idea of the picture at this point of understanding of one day there will come a perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. They didn't know that. They didn't have enough revelation yet. But what they did know, they were told to do by faith, and they didn't necessarily understand it fully, but they did it out of obedience. They had to believe it was the word of God telling them how to be spared from the coming judgment. And if they refused to believe it, their firstborn would be dead. So again, I ask you, could they have brought anything for God to be satisfied? Could they have bargained with God? No. one thing, to do what God said and to trust him, not understanding it. This doesn't make sense. I know, what you putting the blood out there for? God told us to. I don't know. But he said it. Therefore, I'm going to do it. It's exactly the same today. The requirement of faith by an unbeliever in a person who died 2,000 years ago might not seem rational. But of course, that person didn't just die. He rose from the dead 3 days later. That set him apart from every other person who died. But God tells us today the same thing. It's only the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, that we are spared and God's judgment is passed over us. If we do not believe it, we perish. We're back to Exodus. In chapter 12, verse 14 through 20, God tells Israel, this is going to be a permanent ordinance for you. And that they should never forget what the future generations, what the ancestors in Egypt went through. And at the end of Passover, there's another feast that's initiated, a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he explains that to them. Leaven represents sin, and they were to get rid of all the leaven in their home for a week. All right, let's pick back up in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for your children forever. So again, they must have the blood. Verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Oh, my gosh. Think about it. If you're an Israelite then, you did what God had commanded. There was a peace. Not even a dog was barking. Especially in the land of Goshen. That was the area that the Egyptians lived in. But imagine the whales everywhere. You know, they didn't have, I don't know how they lived, but sure in the cities they were close together. How many people would have felt this judgment upon them? And all the horrible cries that were going on in the land of Egypt. And I'm sure the Israelites were looking at each other like, wow, this is incredible. Listen to the agony. And we're okay right here. How terrible it must have been. Verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you've said. Get out of here. I've had enough with you people. Now, it wasn't God. As we saw last week, God was long-suffering. God was patient. God was merciful. Still is. So finally, Pharaoh kicks him out. If he'd have done that after the first plague, after the blood, a lot of people would have been spared a lot of heartache. Verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't do this by deceit. God had so much given the Hebrew people favor that all they had to do was say, hey, you got any gold for us? Sure. They started giving it to them. Then it says that 600,000 men went out. We put the math, when we had women and children, there were probably 2 million people that night who left Egypt. Imagine, 2 million. So that night, The Egyptians were mourning. The Hebrews were thankful because they'd been spared by the blood of the Lamb. Pharaoh finally commanded the people of Israel to go, and Israel was now free. God had taken them out of the bondage of slavery. Now, God had provided them shelter from the storm. Again, why? Were they a better people, a holier people than Egypt? No. They were a sinful people just like the Egyptians were. If they had not done it by faith, by grace alone, unmerited favor through faith alone, and then the object was the lamb and the blood, their firstborn would have perished. Again, any work that they did, any devices of their own, anything that they could plead their cause? No. They had to totally, completely trust and rely upon what God had told them. They couldn't bargain. There was only one way. And of course, the Hebrew people never forgot this wonderful, monumental, miraculous act. Today's no different. Spiritually, all of us have been in bondage to sin, every single one of us. Sin has controlled you. It's dominated you. Oh, maybe you might not be as bad as the next guy, but it doesn't matter. We're all sinful. And there was nothing that we can do on our own that God would deliver us. You couldn't bargain. You cannot now bargain with God. People try to present, well, I'm a good person. Are you? You might be good as far as relatively, and I don't doubt that at all, but as far as God's holiness, all of us have broken God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. There's only one thing today that can deliver you from the wrath of God to come. That's Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. Another place, John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must collapse yourself before Almighty God and ask him to be merciful to you. And if you don't, you're facing a monumental event, the judgment and the wrath of a holy, righteous God. So when you become born again, it's a monumental event. All your sins are forgiven and you're rescued from the penalty of sins. That is from spiritual death, because Jesus took that death you deserved upon himself. And there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you die physically, no condemnation. You're accepted because of what Jesus has done. You are presently in the process right now of being rescued from the ongoing power of sin. And in the future, you will be completely rescued from the very presence of sin. When you see Jesus face to face, no more sin, no more struggles, no more temptations. Because Jesus becomes your Passover lamb. God rescues you from bondage of sin when he sees the blood. And it brings you into freedom. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom. Freedom for what? Freedom to do anything you want, anything you please? No. Freedom to serve and obey the living God. To serve him in spirit and in truth now. Not only to serve God, but to truly love each other. Because it breaks down that selfishness. So let me ask you something. Have you been born again? Now, not everybody remembers the exact time. You know, it's not as monumental as it was the Passover night. Everybody remembered that. Some people get born again when they're young, when they're children, when they haven't done anything that's been greatly sinful against God. So it's just kind of almost a smooth transition, but it doesn't matter, young or old, you still need to be born again. Other people, maybe older in life, after living a life of Rebellion, it becomes a big break with your old self. But the question is, have you been born again? And if you have, even if you don't remember it, like the Israelites in Passover, I pray you might never forget this wonderful, monumental event where Jesus became your Passover lamb, when Jesus took your sins from you, when Jesus now became your Savior and will never leave you nor forsake you, that sin's bondage has been broken in your life. Monumental event. Nothing like it. I pray that that's been your experience too. Let's go to Lord in prayer right now. Lord, we are parting through the blood of Jesus. Nothing else. Because Christ died for my sins. That's it. I can't bring anything else to holy God except to trust him by faith. And so because of that, give us a new sense of it. Continue to pardon us because of the blood of Christ. May we come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that we will always worship you in spirit and in truth. Then one day you'll take us home where there'll be eternal bliss and no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. So thank you, Lord, for the wonderful blood of the Lamb, that we can be washed as white as snow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.